Well, as we've been talking about before the meeting, we've had a lot of reason to rejoice and delight in the glory of God's handiwork lately in our family. And so it's had me thinking back to one of my favorite psalms, and a psalm that I know will be familiar to most of us here tonight, a psalm all about the glory of God. That's Psalm 19. And so I'd like to read that psalm together. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Well, really, what better words could we have than those words at the closing of this psalm when we think about opening God's word and considering it together? That desire that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be something that would be pleasing to the God who is our strength and our Redeemer. What I want to consider today is three ways that God has designed to make his glory known in the universe. Three ways that God has designed to make his glory known throughout the universe. From verses 1 to 6, we learn that God has revealed his glory as God in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so we want to think about the way that he has revealed his glory through creation. But when we come to verse 7, we now see that it isn't speaking any longer about God, but now it refers to him as the Lord, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And so we want to think, secondly, in verses 7 to 11, that he reveals his glory as Jehovah through his word. So verses 1 to 6, he reveals his glory as God in creation. Verses 7 to 11, he reveals his glory as Jehovah through his word. And then finally in verses 12 to 14, and again we find that we encounter a new title for God. There at the very end of the psalm, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. We want to think in those final verses how he reveals his glory as Redeemer through his saints. So verses 1 to 6, he reveals his glory as God in creation. Verses 7 to 11, he reveals his glory as Jehovah in Scripture. Verses 12 to 14, he reveals his glory as Redeemer through his saints. God's desire for this creation is that his glory, the beauty and excellence of his person, would be revealed throughout all of it. And in verses 1 to 6, as we've been noting, we see the first way that God has designed for his glory to be seen and known in all the world. He reveals his glory through creation. He reveals his glory as the Almighty God. And David tells us a number of things about this revelation of his glory as God. The first thing he tells us in verse 1 is that it is a glorious revelation. It's a glorious revelation. And as we read through these opening verses of this first section, we see that the verses fall into pairs, where the first part of the verse says something about God's glory. And then the second part of the verse takes that same idea and says something else similar about God's glory and how it is displayed in this world. It's as though it says, for example, in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and what's more, the firmament shows his handiwork. Or again in verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and what's more, night unto night showeth knowledge. And so David tells us first in verse 1 that this is a glorious revelation, that creation has a far higher purpose than just giving us work to do in tending it and caring for it, a far higher purpose than just providing us with food or amazing us with its beauty. Creation has this great purpose. It's designed to show us the glory of God. He says that the firmament, the sky that we marvel at, whether it's the sunsets, whether it's the northern lights, whether it's the thunderstorm, or the bright, brilliant blue sky of a summer day, he says that all the things that we wonder at in the sky, this is God's handiwork. It's just like the work of his fingers. As the psalmist says elsewhere in Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And David had this experience himself of looking up into all the glory of the heavens and being filled with awe, not just at the heavens themselves, but awe at the God who made it, that these majestic, immense things were just the work of his fingers, and that he had created them and then had given them to us as a place to live in. And the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Maybe you've noticed that we're becoming a generation with downcast eyes. We spend a lot of time looking down, especially now in the day of smartphones and tablets and iPods and technology. We walk through the malls and we see a bunch of people walking around and many of them are looking down. We go into the coffee shop and we see families and friends sitting together and so many are looking down. We go outside into the park and we see so many people who are looking down. God wants each one of us to take time each day to look up and see the glory of what he has made. Many, many years ago, it would be a few hundred years ago, Matthew Henry noted in one of his commentaries that so many of the animals in creation, they have a form where they often have their head down and they're often looking down. But God made mankind upright and with a natural form so that he would naturally be looking up so that he might receive the revelation of God's glory. Oh, sometimes you spend so much time looking down, don't we, at the things that our fingers are doing, and we ignore what is up above us and all around us, the things that his fingers have done, his handiwork. This is a revelation that I imagine David often saw as a shepherd boy on the Judean plain, as he would pass days and nights alone with the sheep. What else would there be to do often but to look up into the sky, to see the clouds, to see the sun, the moon, and the stars? And how often that must have filled his heart with awe. Have you ever wondered why it was that David's brothers, who were so big and strong and impressive compared to that little shepherd boy, as they thought him, why these big, strong, impressive brothers were afraid to face Goliath? And never mind them, what about all these other great soldiers in the army of Israel? They were all afraid to go up against the champion, the Philistine champion. And yet there's David, this young boy bringing food to his brothers, and he rises to meet the challenge unafraid. Why was that? Was it because David had so often looked up into the starry Judean night and pondered the glory of the God who made all that? And so while his brothers in the Israelite army were saying, Goliath is so big compared to us. I mean, look at him. He's nearly 10 feet tall. And his armor, it weighs more than 100 pounds. Even the head of his spear weighs perhaps 10 pounds or more. He's so huge. Who of us could go against him? Maybe David was saying as he looked up at the bright sky above him, but think about the God who made all that. Think about how immense all that is. And this enemy, he's so small compared to the mighty God who created those things. How often do I look up into the heavens and think, that's the work of my Father's fingers. And maybe it's because I don't that sometimes I feel overwhelmed. I feel like the things that I'm up against are so massive, so great an obstacle that I could never overcome them. And I forget who my Father is and what it is that he has done and what power is at the disposal even of his fingertips and how he is able to see me through. And so the revelation of creation, it's a glorious revelation in verse 1. But in verse 2, we learn that it's a continuous revelation. The testimony of God in creation never stops. The psalmist says that day follows day and night follows night, showing off the glory of God. There is this constant succession of day and night and day and night as an unending testimony to the majesty of God. Even in my life already, I've already seen some 10,000 sunrises, followed by some 10,000 sunsets, followed by some 10,000 starlit nights, and all of them declaring the glory of God. And yet we ignore them so easily, don't we? Because they're so common. You know, maybe if the stars only appeared once a year or once every few years, we would all go out into the countryside on that night and we would just stand in awe as we looked at all those points of light across the sky. But because they shine every night, it's so easy to overlook them. Because the sunrise happens every morning and a sunset every evening, it's easy not to pay them much heed. And yet all human life depends on this orderly succession of days and nights, revealing the wisdom and glory of the one who created it. And so it's a glorious revelation. It's a continuous revelation. But in verse 2, we also learn it's an abundant revelation. The psalmist says, day unto day it uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Understand that the word that he uses here for uttereth, it has the idea of a gushing forth of words, a profuse, spontaneous outpouring of words. Creation, day after day and night after night, is just constantly speaking forth, a gushing out of words regarding the glory of God. Have you ever paused to think about the abundance of creation? It's a remarkable thing to ponder. If you and I went out into a dark area of the countryside and looked up on a clear night, how many stars do you think you and I might see? Well, I'm told that we could see maybe up to 5,000 stars with the naked eye on a clear night. And those stars that are little specks of light in the sky, some of them are massive. They're not just bigger than the earth. They're not just bigger than the sun. Some of the stars that we would see are so big that the earth could orbit the sun inside of them. It's incredible when you think about it. And yet these visible stars, they're only a few thousand of, they say, hundreds of billions of stars in our Milky Way galaxy? Hundreds of billions of stars in one little galaxy? And they say that our Milky Way galaxy is possibly only one of hundreds of billions of such galaxies in the visible universe. It's a mind-boggling number. I can't even conceive of the number of stars in our galaxy in real terms. I know what the number is, but I can't relate that to anything. It's so massive. And to think that there are possibly as many galaxies in the universe as there are stars in our galaxy. What an abundant creation. And do you know what else is amazing about it? Is that they're all unique. You know, if we want to mass produce something, what do we have to do? We have to make them all the same. If we need a lot of them, we have to make them all the same and get great big machines going in, great big factories pouring out thousands or millions of the exact same thing. But that's not what God did. He made hundreds of billions of galaxies, each with at least hundreds of millions of stars, and all of them unique. Have you ever asked yourself, why is creation so immense? Why is God's creation so extravagant, if I could say it? I mean, you think of astronomers with their telescopes, and you think of the very small amount of the sky that they're looking at. I mean, how many of those stars do you think any human eye has ever seen? It is almost an infinitesimally small number of stars that any human eye has ever seen. Telescopes trained on some little speck of this great universe around us. God has created a universe with billions of galaxies and billions of stars that no human earthly eye has ever seen or will ever see here on Earth. Why did he do that? He did it because his creation is not primarily about you and me, about our ability to take it in, but his creation is a revelation of himself. His creation, in its immensity, in its magnificence, is made that way to reflect his own glory and magnificence. Revelation 4, verse 11 says, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God designed a creation not sized to reflect our small ability to appreciate it, but he sized it to reflect his own magnificent glory. The heavens are glorious because God is glorious. Their continual revelation, it reflects his timelessness. And their abundance, it reflects the abundance and generosity of his own nature. Their vastness points to his immensity. Their unfathomable number declares his infinity. Their majesty declares to us the majesty of their creator, the Almighty God. And so it doesn't matter that we can't count them or comprehend them, because God can. And I think again of another psalm, Psalm 147. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their name. Great is our Lord, and of great power his understanding is infinite. So creation, with all of its glory, with all of its abundance, it is proclaiming that it's not just a random collection of elements, and life isn't just a meaningless chain of chemical reactions. Creation has been designed, and there is a designer. It's declaring that he is sovereignly in control, the Almighty God. And so his creation, it's a glorious revelation. It's a continuous revelation. It's an abundant revelation. In verse 3, it's a quiet revelation. And here in verse 3, the translators have placed some words to help us understand what they took the sense of the verse to be. But I have myself always found it easier to read the verse without the words in italics. And so to read it as, "No speech nor language, their voice is not heard." I think that the psalmist is emphasizing that God's revelation is a quiet revelation. You know, some scoffer says, if there really is a God and he wants to declare his glory, get his message to mankind, why doesn't he just write it in the sky with the clouds. Write it so that we can all read it. We can all see it. But even in the areas in which we live, there would be so many who would be unable to read and understand it. What if he wrote in English? And what about the many people who even live within our cities who cannot read and understand English? What about the places, the society still in this world where there is low literacy, or where maybe no one is literate at all? God has given us an inaudible testimony in this noisy world that everyone can see and understand what it's intended to convey. It's because the message is wordless that everyone can understand it. It's because it's in moving pictures and moving colors that everyone can receive its witness. Because he has written his glory as creator in all of this beauty all around us that everyone can either see or in some way can sense. And when we see it, anyone, anywhere can realize there's a God who made that. It's a glorious revelation. It's a continuous revelation. It's an abundant revelation. It's a quiet revelation, so quiet it's often overlooked. But in verses 4 to 6, it's a universal revelation. How far has this message gone out? This message that God has for the world about his glory as God. How far has it gone? The psalmist says in verse 4, it has gone out through all the earth. These words, as he poetically says, have gone to the end of the world. And David takes up the sun as an example of the grandeur and universal nature of the revelation. Especially in David's day, there'd be many cultures round about that would worship the sun. And David wants to emphasize to us that the sun in all its glory and beauty, it's not to draw our attention to it, to make us worship it, but it's to point us to the God who made it, who made that sun in all its glory and grandeur. And he says the sun itself is an example of God's revelation. It's universal. It goes throughout all the earth. It goes to the end of the world. As Matthew records it in Matthew 5, he makes his sun to rise on both the evil and on the good. And it's such a bright and brilliant revelation. The moon and the stars are undetectable during the day because of the brightness of the sun. He says, using poetic language in verse 5, that it's unstoppable in its progress. He says it's like a mighty athlete running with all his strength toward the finish line. You know, he's been training for months and awaiting this day. And when the starter's gun goes off or whatever would have happened in David's day, he runs forth and no one can hold him back in his energy. He says, that's like the sun. No one can stop the sun in its course as the earth rotates and it makes its path across the sky. No one can stop it. No one can ignore it. It declares the glory of God every day to everyone. It declares it to young and to old, to poor and to rich, to educated and uneducated, to contacted and uncontacted. What do I mean by that? I mean that even in the Sentinel Islands, in Indonesia, these uncontacted tribes, or even some of the, is it 60 uncontacted tribes in Brazil? Yet they receive the revelation of the mighty sun as it crossed their sky, declaring the glory of God. He says at the end of verse 6, there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. I suppose there are times where you could be in places on this earth or down in the earth where you would be hidden from the light of the sun. Go and be in somewhere where there's shadow, and yet the whole earth is warmed by its heat. So even when we cannot see the sun, still we feel its power. And our life depends on its heat. You know, if the sun were to stop shining upon earth, it would be a very short period of time, and this earth would just be a dead, frozen ball of ice. So the sun is universal in its revelation. Well, just to come back again a bit to verse 5, not only do we have a glorious revelation, a continuous revelation, an abundant revelation, a quiet revelation, a universal revelation. It's a joyful revelation. Do you see there what David said? He said, it rejoices as a strong man to run its race. Look at the language that he has. First, he says, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, full of marital joy. And I say, if you weren't joyful on your wedding day, I don't know when you would have been joyful. And then he says, it rejoices like the strong man to run a race. What a beautiful way of expressing what happens each morning when the sun comes up. Before you maybe even perceive the light, you begin to hear, don't you? Birds singing and animals beginning to move. And as the sun rises, the flowers begin to open up and spin and bloom. Whose joy is this that we see and hear in the birds singing and the squirrels playing as the sun shines? We see God's joy in creation. We see creation's joy in God. And that joy declares God's eternal power and Godhead. It proclaims that there is a God who has made this creation and has put us here because he delights in us and he wants to reveal himself to us. So God reveals himself in his glory as God in creation. But then we come to verses 7 to 11. And now the psalmist wants to point out that he reveals his glory as Jehovah through his word. Yes, creation's revelation is glorious. Yes, it's beautiful, and there's so much to ponder and wonder at in creation. But there's also so much that creation can't tell us. Creation isn't designed to be an end in and of itself. It's designed to point us to a more complete revelation, a revelation that we find in God's word. Now, I've said God's word, that's how we commonly refer to scripture. But as we noted earlier in verses 7 to 9, we don't read of God being referred to as God, but now we find that he is referred to as the Lord. Yes, it's God's word, but the psalmist speaks of it as the Lord's law, the Lord's testimony, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. While the revelation of creation is great, the revelation of Scripture is greater because it reveals God to be the Lord, to be Jehovah, to be the covenant-keeping God. It reveals him to be the one who wants to bring men and women into a relationship with himself that they might share in his glory. David, in six very similar lines, is going to take up six titles for God's word. He's going to tell us six things about God's word and the effect that it has upon our lives. When we read these things, we think of many passages in scripture, don't we, that we delight in, that we rejoice in, that we really enjoy. But pause and think about for a moment, what is this law that David is rejoicing in? What does he have at his disposal at that time? Maybe the Pentateuch, maybe the book of Job, maybe some of the historical books of the Old Testament. And this is what David is rejoicing in. And if David can rejoice in the glory revealed in those books, how much more do we have to delight in with the full revelation that we have in Scripture? So what's the first thing he says? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And perhaps this is the word that is the broadest of the words that David uses. A word that would encompass the whole God's whole revelation about himself and his will in his word. What does David say about it? He says it's perfect, it's whole, it's complete, it's without blemish, it isn't lacking anything. You see, creation's revelation is glorious, but it's only partial. Creation declares to us God's eternal power and Godhead, but there's so much about God that creation can't clearly say. But Scripture reveals to us everything that God wants us to know about himself. Peter says that in his word, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so because the law of the Lord is perfect or complete, it's able to meet any person in any situation of life and restore him to God. to what part of a man or woman is this perfect revelation directed? It's directed to his soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. God has addressed his word to the inner being. And when we hear God's word and we embrace it by faith, it does something that creation's revelation could never do. It restores our soul into a right relationship with God. It's so easy to assume when we're speaking to an audience of mostly believers to assume that everyone is saved and that everyone's soul has been restored to God through saving faith in his word. And yet, of course, that might not be true. And so I would just ask, the things that we have read in these verses that we're about to expound in these verses, are these things that your soul has felt towards God and his word? Or are they things that you have never felt towards God's word? And if you've never felt delight in God's word, is it possible that you haven't been born again? And if you did come to find that that was the case, I would just plead with you, as other brothers and sisters here would, to trust God's word and rest in Christ for your soul's salvation. Well, we're seeing firsthand in our household how one of the first signs of physical life in a newborn baby is a desire for its mother's milk. And so Peter reminds us that one of the first signs of spiritual life in a Christian is a desire for the milk of God's word. And so the psalmist, not knowing even the great blessing that we know through faith today, yet knowing the blessing of a relationship with God on the basis of faith and repentance and forgiveness, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But also in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony, God's word is what God has declared about himself. It is, you might say, God's witness to us about himself. And you know that when you're hearing a witness's testimony, one of the questions you will ask right away is this witness reliable? Because whether that witness is reliable or not is an important factor in whether we should trust what they have to say. What does the psalmist say? He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. It's faithful. It's a reliable foundation for life. And it makes wise the simple. Now, when we read the simple, we might think that that is sort of a derogatory expression. That is referring to someone who just doesn't have the capability to understand it. But often in the Old Testament, particularly in the wisdom books, the simple is used of someone who is open to instruction, and particularly someone who is open to God's instruction. And so the psalmist says the one who doesn't trust in his own wisdom, but who is open to the wisdom that God gives, he is made wise through the testimony of the Lord. There's a wisdom in Scripture that surpasses all the self-help books of men. And the one who comes to it in simple faith is made wise. Maybe someone here finds himself right now at, as we say, at their wit's end about some situation in their life. A problem at work or at home, and you just simply don't know what to do. You've asked some others for advice. You've thought through it again and again. Maybe you've read some articles or books and you just don't know what to do. Well, the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. And we can come to the Lord in prayer with his word open before us. And we can find wisdom there to give us help in all situations of life. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, restoring the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure. They're trustworthy, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And maybe here with statutes, the thought is the principles, the precepts for living that we find in God's word. The psalmist says that these principles are right. They can be relied on to lead us in a straight and proper path and to keep us from going astray. The psalmist says when he takes the statutes of the Lord into his heart, they rejoice his heart. He doesn't find the precepts of Scripture to be burdensome. In the contrary, God's word, when it's embraced, he finds it fills his heart with joy. Just as our Lord said to his disciples, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And I ask myself, has my pathway been a pathway of joy lately? And if it hasn't, maybe it's because I have left the straight path that God has laid out for my life in his word, and I've wandered off my own way and lost the joy of Christian living. And if that's so, I need to hear the psalmist's words again. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know, there's no happier pathway through life, although, of course, it does have some sorrows along the way, but there is no more joyful pathway through life than the path of obedience through him. Fourthly, again in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And here I understand this word pure to have the idea of something that is clear, that's radiant, that there's no uncertainty about it. It's something that can be understood to those who read it by faith. What does the psalmist say? He says, those commandments, those clear, radiant commandments, they enlighten the eyes. When we read in Scripture, we often encounter this expression that someone who is growing old, that his eyes grew dim. And maybe sometimes it refers to actually one's eyesight getting poorer. But at other times, maybe there's also the idea that that light, that spark in the eyes is starting to dim as one grows old. Psalmist says that when God's word is taken in, it gives a fresh joy. It brings that light to the eyes again. It gives a fresh spark of life. The joy that fills one's heart shines out through the eyes and gives strength to the life. And so we see here in verse 8, the statutes brought joy to his heart. The commandment of the Lord, it enlightened the eyes. He is discovering again that truth is it in Nehemiah 8, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so do you see what's happening in these verses? The word of God is coming into a person's life and it is transforming the whole person. Think about these first four expressions. First, in verse 7, it came and it restored his soul. And then in the second part of verse 7, it affected his mind and it made him wise. And then in verse 8, it worked in his heart to give him joy. And now again, it works in his life to give him strength. And so God's word is affecting him, not just in the mind, not just in the heart, but the whole person. And it's enabling him to live a life of delight, one that glorifies God. But then in verse 9, we encounter what seems a very strange title for Scripture, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And this little expression, the fear of the Lord, it reminds us that God's revelation in his word is ultimately a revelation of himself. And as we read his word, it fills our soul with a reverential fear, with an awe for God's holiness. And that awe at the holiness of God, it has a tremendous cleansing effect in our lives. It makes us want to live in a way that pleases him, that honors him, that is consistent with his character. So the psalmist describes this awe that God's word produces within him, that cleanses him. And he says that it endures forever. Of course, God's word itself, it endures forever itself, doesn't it? You know, the moral standards of men, they're always changing with the fads of the day. The fear of the Lord is eternally the same. You know, what was news last month or last year? Hardly anyone has interest in it anymore. God's word stands forever. And yet I think maybe the psalmist is thinking beyond God's word itself and thinking about its effect in his life. When God's word produces an awe in his heart for the things of God, and it cleanses his life, it produces things in his life that are clean and that are of eternal significance. Sadly, there will be things in our lives that were just of ourselves, wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be consumed, won't it? But the things that God's word has produced in our life, those will be things, gold and silver, precious gems that will endure forever. Finally, in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And I think the thought here of judgments is that God's word reveals the true character of everything that is in this world. And whether we want to believe what God's word says about things, those judgments are eternally true. You remember, this is right where sin first attacked mankind. In the Garden of Eden, Satan wanted Adam and Eve to think that the Lord's decisions about their life were unjust and unfair, that God didn't really have their best interests at heart. The psalmist says, that's still the temptation today, but I learn from God's word. I learn his judgments, and they are altogether righteous. I can base my life on them. I can submit every area of my life to the judgment of God through his word. I can ask him to evaluate it, the decisions I make, the words I speak, the things that fill my heart and my time, because his judgments are true and righteous altogether. Well, surely such a book as described in verses 7 to 9 would be very valuable. And the psalmist speaks something about the value that he has found in God's word in verses 10 and 11. He says four things about its value. The first thing he says in verse 10 is that it is more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And here in verse 10, again, so he makes a statement and then he takes it further. Not just more desirable than gold, but more desirable than the finest gold. Not just sweeter than honey, but sweeter than the best honey, honey that comes from the honeycomb. So first he says, it enriches the poor. He compares it to great wealth, the wealth of having the finest of gold. And he says that God's word is a greater possession than that. It can take the most impoverished man, spiritually speaking, and make him a prince in the things of God. When we come to Psalm 119, as it were, the psalmist's great love poem regarding the word of God, four times he returns to this theme. Verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. Verse 72, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Verse 127, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil or great treasure. You know, a love for God's word is the greatest inheritance that you and I can have and pass on to our children. And it will give them a wealth that no difficult circumstance of life can ever take away. So in verse 10, it enriches the poor. But again in verse 10, it delights the hungry. It is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. What does he mean, honey and the honeycomb? I understand in these days that honey was one of the primary sweeteners that they had, but most often it was a honey that was made from dates. That was the common honey that people had. But the true delicacy for those who were more well-to-do was that sometimes they could have honey from the honeycomb. Or sometimes a person might out in the wild be able to eat honey from the honeycomb. And he says, as much as a hungry man would delight in tasting honey from a honeycomb, that is the delight that the spiritually hungry find in the word of God. You know, both gold and honey are still sought after today in their own way, but neither of them is easy to get, is it? To get gold, you have to dig a long ways down. To get honey, you have to evade the bees. And yet, Those who love them would say that both are worth the effort, and so is God's word. It enriches the poor, it delights the hungry, verse 11, it warns the wise. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And he finds that in the warning of Scripture, it spares him from so many of the heartaches and sorrows that result from rebellion against God. Finally, it rewards the obedient. Look at the language he uses to refer to himself in verse 11, and again, verse 13, thy servant, says, I have found as an obedient servant that in keeping God's words, there is great reward. And so maybe you might even say that he has found that not only is there present delight in loving God's word, like the delight of honey, like the delight of gold, but there is also future blessing in keeping God's word. There is a great reward, a great eternal reward that comes to the one who lives in obedience to God's word. But finally, in the short time we have left, we turn to this last section. He reveals his glory as Redeemer through his saints. Verses 1 to 6, his glory as God is seen in creation. Verses 7 to 11, his glory as Jehovah is seen in Scripture. Verses 12 to 14, his glory as Redeemer is revealed in his saints. And you see that each of these revelations cascades into the next one. So first, we had creation's glorious revelation, pointing to the existence of a sovereign God, so that we might seek the revelation that's in his word. And then we had the revelation in his word, which revealed to us the moral beauty of the great Jehovah, the great covenant-keeping God, so that we might be brought into relationship with him and become saints, holy ones who show forth his glory. It's beautiful. At the end of this psalm, we have a prayer. A prayer. You see, the psalmist discovers in verse 12 that God's word is searching just like the sun. And he finds that just as there's nothing hid on this earth from the heat of the sun, so no corner of his heart is hidden from the light of God's word. And as he reads Scripture, he discovers some very unpleasant things about himself. He finds errors, verse 12, secret faults, and verse 13, presumptuous sins. And he thinks, how am I ever going to live for the glory of God? And so he begins to pray like a desperate man, aware of the deceptions that can even be within his own heart. He prays first in verse 12 for cleansing from secret faults. You know, there may be hidden sins in your life or mine that we are not even aware of. And he doesn't just feel content to put them off in a corner or not worry about them. He doesn't say, I don't know about them, so I can't do anything about them. No, he asks God to point out these hidden faults and to cleanse him from them. And so he prays for cleansing from secret faults. But he prays for deliverance from willful sins, verse 13, presumptuous sins. You know, there are times where we fall somewhat unwittingly into sin. And there are other times that we clearly see that it's sin and we do it anyways. The psalmist asks God to preserve him from falling into willful and deliberate sin, to keep him back from great transgression. He wants to be upright. He wants to live a life that is innocent from great transgression. He wants the glory of God to shine out from his life. Finally, in verse 14, he closes with this request that he would live a life that's free from hypocrisy. It's easy. I'll be honest, it's easy as a speaker to be most worried tonight about the words that I speak, that I'll speak words that will be good, that I will speak words that will be profitable, that they will build up and help God's people. And it's easy to overlook one's heart. not the psalmist. He's not content to just say the right things. He asks for both the words of his mouth and the thoughts, the meditations, the ambitions, the desires, all that's in his heart to be pleasing to the Lord. It's a prayer for consistency. Just as the sky is full of God's glory, just as the law declares the words of the Lord, I want my words and my thoughts, my life, to be filled with his glory. What can he do in his weakness? What hope does he have to live this life that he desires? The final words of the psalm are all about who the Lord is. He's my strength, and he's my redeemer. He's the one who can do this, the psalmist says. He's the one who has redeemed me. He is the one who gives me strength to please him. Three great spheres that God has designed to display his glory. The great and grand sphere of all creation, declaring his glory as God. The explicit and powerful display of his glory, declaration of his glory in the Word of God. The life-transforming glory of the saint whose life has been changed by his strength and his Redeemer. You know, there are many people who will never pick up the Word of God to read it naturally, but they read and they see you and I each day, don't they? And your life and my life, by the power of God, can be the means that testifies to them in living color that there is a power in the Word of God, that there is a God who can transform lives, can transform any life, and that he can do the same thing for them. This psalm closes with a prayer. Might I just leave with you two things that we might pray about? First, let's think of those first two spheres. All creation, the sun, it shines everywhere in this world with its message. With the Word of God, there are still many millions of people who do not have access to the Word of God. May we pray that God's Word might go into every place in this world where the sun shines, that every person who has the sun shine on them might also have access to the Word of God with his life-transforming truth. But then, thinking about those last two, the Word of God in my life, you know, the Word of God, it perfectly declares and displays God's glory. You and I can pray that our lives might likewise be consistent in declaring the glory of God. Well, what better words to close on than to repeat these closing lines again? And so I leave them with you, brothers and sisters, that we might all pray them within our hearts. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer.